text here today, our text for this sermon slash Sunday school lesson, is the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 14. And we read together, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear! All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembled. Now he awaited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, What have you done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, which the Apostle Paul says, everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through the patience that the Scriptures give, we might have hope. So we pray, Father, as we look into your word today, that you would counsel us and instruct us through the power of your Spirit, that we would open our eyes, that you would open our eyes and see, so that we would see that there is truth for us to abide by, and there's direction and purpose that we can follow according to the counsel that your word gives to us. So we pray, Father in heaven, that we would not look into the Scriptures just that we might grind axes, but that we might be wise and good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, following your word and proclaiming it boldly and heeding it with a desire to serve you and to be salt and light in the midst of our world. So bless us as we look into your word. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I have here a passage, and I've used this in an illustration before in sermons, and this is a very powerful passage from Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. To make a long story short, Portia is making Bassanio prove his love and to see if he will look at her internal character as opposed to external beauty. So he has to choose between three boxes. She's put her token of her love in one of these boxes. One of them is gold, one is silver, and one is made out of lead. And in that box, he has to choose where he thinks the token of her love is found. And without giving the entire thing away, you'll have to read the play. It's outstanding. But he's looking at these three boxes, and Shakespeare puts within his mouth this soliloquy where he says, So may the outward shows be least themselves. The world is still deceived with ornament. In law, what plea so tainted and corrupt, but being seasoned with a gracious voice, obscures the show of evil. In religion, what damned error, but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, hiding the grossness with fair ornament. There is no vice so simple, but assumes some mark of virtue on his outward parts. How many cowards, whose hearts are all as false as stairs of sand, wear yet upon their chins the beards of Hercules and frowning Mars, who inward searched have livers white as milk, and these assume but valor's excrement to render them redoubted. He goes on and makes a couple of other comments before he chooses the lead box, because he realizes that externals don't matter. What matters is what's on the inside. So he takes the lead box, and lo and behold, he finds Porsche's token of love. In short, what Bassanio is saying is looks are deceiving, and too often people approve of and accept as truth or prefer people or claims based on external criteria. Claims of justice may make things that are evil look good. The pretense of godliness may cover heresy. The facade of courage may blanket cowardice. External beauty may hide a wicked heart. Last week in the Sunday sermon, we looked at 1 Samuel 8, and we noted two characteristics in our leaders, or two criteria by which we should evaluate leaders in light of this coming Tuesday's election. First, we noted that moral and spiritual issues are more important than economic ones. And second, we noted that when we vote, we should beware of the power hungry. Today, I want to note two other things that we should keep in mind when we vote. And the first thing I want you to note is we should not judge a candidate based on externals. You know, when you buy things, we often buy them based upon the packaging, don't we? Packaging's half the battle. Whenever you buy something, catch yourself and see if you're buying it because you know it's the best product, or you think that it's the best product, or catch yourself and see if maybe it has an attractive logo, or it's got some really snazzy designs on the cover or on the box. Because when people market, they want to catch your eye first of all, and if something looks like it's more cool than the competitor, then they have a leg up on that competitor. How often we base our purchases on such criteria, whether we think we do or not. But in all things, including politics, we should remember, like Bassanio did, you can't judge a book by its cover, which is essentially what Bassanio was saying in his soliloquy, or that beauty is only skin deep. Last week we noted how Israel demanded a king who would rule over them like all the other nations. Well, who did they end up getting? They got King Saul. Now, on the outside, Saul looked the part. Now, I don't have time this morning to necessarily look at all these passages, but in chapter 10, verse 10, he appeared to have the prophetic gift. He seemed to be modest and unassuming when they went to get Saul and make him king. He was hiding himself. He didn't want to be in the forefront. It appeared as though he were a very modest and humble man. He was tall, rugged, and imposing. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. So here's obviously a man's man, one who can go out and win battles for us. As a king, he enjoyed initial victories in battle. But in chapter 13, the text that we just read, he performs a sacrifice in order to receive God's blessing in fighting the Philistines. Now, he had been told by Samuel, wait for me, and when I get there, I'll perform the sacrifice at the end of 7 days. Well, he waited until the end of 7 days, and lo and behold, Samuel hadn't come yet, so he performed the sacrifice, thereby usurping Saul's authority as a priest. And then Samuel shows up immediately, and Saul had jumped the gun. So he was impulsive. He was also, in a sense, irreverent because he was imposing his will upon the priestly office and usurping that authority he did not have. In chapter 14, Saul makes a foolish oath. He swears that anyone who eats anything until Saul defeats the Philistines in battle will be put to death. Well, lo and behold, Jonathan, his son, is in another area of the campaign, and he doesn't know about this command, so he reaches down with, I think it says, the staff of his spear, and he takes some honey and he eats it so that he can get some energy, and he goes out and defeats the Philistines. He even then says, after he finds out that Saul had given this rash order, he says, my father was foolish today. If he'd have let the troops eat instead of just simply defeating the Philistines, we would have routed them decisively. Well, finally, they link up together, and Saul finds out that Jonathan has eaten honey, and he's going to put his own son to death, despite the fact Saul or Jonathan didn't even know about it. And he would have put him to death. But the rest of the army stood up for and rescued Jonathan and refused to allow him to execute him. In chapter 15, Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekite civilization completely. Men, women, children, even the animals. But Saul disobeyed by keeping King Agag alive and saving some of the animals for sacrifice. And then he lied about it, and he blamed it on his soldiers. He was jealous of David because people praised him for killing 10,000s, but they only praised Saul for killing his thousands. And in petulance and in jealousy, Saul says, well, gee, it's not fair. They're saying David killed 10,000. They only say I killed 1,000. What's next but for David to have the kingdom? Well, David had already been anointed as the next king. And Saul then went on this terroristic rage, as it were, seeking to bring David to death. There are several other episodes in Saul's career that we could look at, but despite his outward gifts, Saul was rash and disobedient. He was dishonest. He was irresponsible. He was vindictive. He was petulant. He was jealous. And God rejected him for David, who was a man after God's own heart. Among other things, that means David was a man like unto God, who pursued and embraced and loved the things of God. Externally, David had little going for him. We're told in the scriptures that he was ruddy and of a fair countenance. But when God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the new king, Samuel found what? A whole household of big strapping men, 8 sons, the 8th being David himself, who was out shepherding sheep. Turn over to the book of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. In other words, go to anoint the next king. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab. In other words, Saul sees the first of the 8 sons come in. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now we have to read between the lines a little bit, but certainly this is a big, powerful man. Here is a soldier. Here is somebody who is going to be a great king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, how about number 2? Not. How about number 3? Not. How about number 4? Not. Well, who's left? Well, I got 1 son left. He's the 8th. He's out tending sheep. Go get him. Bring him here. They run out and they get him, bring him back. This is the one. Externally, David had little going for him. He was the youngest of 8 sons, perhaps only a teenager, who in appearance was rather ordinary, and in terms of social status was equally ordinary and obscure. But inside was a man of courage and devotion and mercy and generosity and loyalty and fierce devotion to God. Of course, David was far from perfect. Remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 25? He and his band of followers are out in the desert regions, and this is part of his trying to keep from being killed by Saul and all these sorts of things. And he helps protect the flocks and herds of a man named Nabal. Now, 1 Samuel 25 says Nabal was a churlish man. He was selfish. He was self-centered. He was hateful and spiteful. And David, without going into the entire story, he recognizes that Nabal is cheating him, and he's treating him with disrespect. So he makes up his mind. David had a fierce temper. And David made up his mind, I'm going to go kill Nabal. Well, on the way, Abigail finds out that David's coming. And she knows that David's going to be the next king. So she stops him on the way. David, who has murder in his eyes, as it were, stops when Abigail greets him and says, look, David, you're the next king, and my husband's worthless. That does not give you ladies excuse to call your husbands worthless, okay? But essentially she says, you're my husband's worthless. We all know he's a jerk, okay? For you to defeat him would be like an elephant squashing a flea. That's my paraphrase, okay? Let him go. It's not a problem. You know, he's going to get his comeuppance. You're the next king of Israel. David stopped in his tracks. Because he was a guy who could take counsel. He's a guy that you could confront with the truth and reason with him, and it would make sense to him. Unlike Saul, who was so petulant and rash that he couldn't control his temper, David was somebody who would stop back and listen to wise counsel. And if you don't know the rest of the story, Nabal ends up having a stroke, as it were, when he finds out that Abigail gave David the provisions that he needed, and then David winds up marrying Abigail. But Bathsheba and Uriah is another story. David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember that story? David has an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He finds out that she's pregnant. Uriah is married to her, so to make a long story short once again, he makes sure that Uriah is killed in battle, and then he marries Bathsheba to cover his sin. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But when Nathan the prophet confronts David, David repents. He turns from his sin and he accepts the punishment that God brings upon him without complaint, because he recognized that he was at fault. He was a sinner and that what he had done was evil. He numbered the people in 2 Samuel 24, which was a contradiction with God's law. Don't number the people. Evidently, what the point was you're not supposed to go out and number all these people so that you can gloat how great your nation is and how great your army is. Well, David stubbornly decided to go ahead and do it. But then when he does it, he realizes that what he has done is wrong. God curses the people for David's sake. David repents, performs a sacrifice, and he takes the blame upon himself, and God again forgives him. But when David was confronted with his sin, whatever it was, whether it was Bathsheba, whether it was with Nabal, whether it was, you know, with numbering the people, he always owned up to it. And his tender conscience led him to true heartfelt repentance. The bottom line is, if God looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart, shouldn't we do the same when we're voting for our officials? Should we vote for a candidate because he's young, he's handsome, he's charismatic, he's rich, he's in tune with pop culture, he plays the saxophone, he goes on African safaris, he hangs out with entertainers and Hollywood celebrities, and does everything else that makes him look cool? Of course not. And if those or any other external eye-pleasing criteria is the ground of our vote, I'm going to tell you that you're a fool. And you should not be voting. Of course, we can't see a person's heart. But we should, by listening to a candidate's words and watching the policies they embrace and following their behavior, try as much as we can to ascertain whether or not they demonstrate the inner qualities of which God approves. Turn to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Verses 12 through 16. Wisdom is personified here, which of course the entire book of Proverbs is godly wisdom applying it in various circumstances. So wisdom here speaking. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. In other words, a king should be one who pursues wisdom. One who pursues wise counsel, one who hates evil, one who hates arrogance, one who hates perversion in speech. Turn to chapter 14, verse 35. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. In other words, he hates that which is shameful and instead gives credit to and exalts those who are wise, regardless of their station in life, even if it's only a servant or a slave. In other words, they again follow wise counsel and hate that which is wicked. Turn to chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, but he who speaks right is loved. In other words, again, he's righteous. He pursues virtue as opposed to wickedness and foolishness. Look at chapter 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. In other words, a king should be just, and he shouldn't even want wickedness to be in his presence. And he handles it and deals with it when he sees it and finds it. 20:26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. That's probably not meant to be literal, the idea, unless, of course, it's talking about capital punishment there. But the idea is once again, a wise king does not want wickedness in his kingdom. and he pursues virtue. 20:28, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Righteousness, truth, justice. Again, you see these things over and over again. 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. And of course, bribes in our day and age is called campaign cash. Ecclesiastes 4:13, this is the last one, it's the only one not in the book of Proverbs. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. In other words, if somebody is ruling you who knows it all and refuses to listen to wisdom, then he's a fool and he's worse than a small boy who at least has common sense. Those are the characteristics we're to look for in our leaders. Truth, justice, wisdom, mercy, and so on. All these things are mentioned here. They're inner qualities that you don't necessarily see because a guy is playing a saxophone and wearing cool sunglasses on Saturday Night Live. To fail to regard these inner virtues will only get us a Saul or worse. Secondly, I want you to note that ultimately we are to rely on God. Ultimately, we are to rely on God. In a sense, this is really fundamental and foundational. If you go back, for example, and look at the original text in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people demand a king, what does Saul do? He goes to God to find out God's counsel. We find also here that God is the one that he should have been deferring to. You've disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. God would have established you forever, except that you're so disobedient in your ways. Ultimately, God is the one that we find refuge in. Ultimately, he is the one that we defer to. I want to read something to you. This is actually part of a lecture. Some of you were there and you heard this. But this stuff is all over the internet. I didn't make this up. This stuff is easily found. If you just do a search in your search engine, you can find these quotes. You can find all these sorts of things. Some of them I'm sure you've even heard of. And again, some of you heard this lecture that I gave on February 25th, 2009, just after President Obama's inauguration. In an article written by San Francisco Chronicle columnist Mark Morford, dated June 6, 2008, this is during the campaign, 2008 campaign, Morford said, and I quote, "Obama isn't really one of us, not in the normal way anyway," end quote. "Rather, he has an ethereal, magical thing, and is sort of a powerful luminosity, a unique high vibration integrity," end quote. He adds, "This is not just a slick political maneuver to sway the masses because, quote, I've heard from far too many enormously smart, wise, spiritually attuned people who've been intuitively blown away by Obama's presence. Not speeches, not policies, but sheer presence." Furthermore, Morford goes on to say, here's where it gets gooey. "Many spiritually advanced people I know, not coweringly religious, mind you, but deeply spiritual, identify Obama as a light worker, who are a rare kind of attuned being who has the ability to lead us not merely to new foreign policies or healthcare plans or whatnot, but who can actually help usher in a new way of being on the planet, of relating and connecting and engaging with this bizarre earthly experiment. These kinds of people actually help us evolve. They are philosophers and peacemakers of a very high order, and they speak not just to reason or emotion, but to the soul." Morford went on to say he doesn't think Obama will be a, quote, superhero messiah, end quote, that will fix everything overnight, but there's no denying his extra kick. Morford's not alone in his thinking. According to a June 5th, 2008 report in Politico, upon hearing that Obama had secured the necessary delegates to win the 2008 Democratic nomination, Jesse Jackson Jr. said, "I cried all night. I'm going to be crying for the next 4 years. What Barack Obama has accomplished is the single most extraordinary event that has occurred in the 232 years of the nation's political history. The event itself is so extraordinary that another chapter could be added to the Bible to chronicle its significance," end quote. Addressing a large crowd on February 24th, 2008, again in the midst of the campaign, Louis Farrakhan proclaimed, "You are the instruments that God is going to use to bring about universal change, and that is why Barack has captured the youth, and he has involved young people in a political process that they didn't care about. That's a sign. When the Messiah speaks, the youth will hear, and the Messiah is absolutely speaking," end quote. Regarding Obama's victory in the Iowa caucuses, Gary Kamaya wrote on January 8, 2008, in an article from Salon magazine, he referred to Obama's victory as politics of spiritual transcendence and redemption. Kamaya also stated, Obama's victory seemed almost otherworldly, as if the laws of space and time had been suspended, and equality as evanescent and fragile as hope had suddenly become real. I am not a religious person, but it was hard not to feel that his triumph vindicated the essence of what I think of as the secular essence of religion, something even non-believers can believe in, the possibility of inner transformation, a transformation at once personal and national. Upon hearing an Obama speech in February 12th of 08, Chris Matthews of MSNBC stated that, quote, a thrill went up his leg. He also told Felix Gillette in the New Observer, I've never seen anything like this. This is bigger than Kennedy. Obama comes along and he seems to have the answers. This is the New Testament. Now, I want to show you something else, and I realize that I perhaps am on risky ground. I don't think I'm on risky ground. I don't want to offend anybody. But I want you to look at a series of pictures that I found online. And again, these quotes are not just from guys on their own personal blogs. These are newspaper writers. These are nationally known journalists. And these pictures that I'm going to show you are not just pictures that somebody posted and made up for the fun of it. These are pictures that were on national magazines, ran in national newspapers, and so on and so forth. And here's what we find when we see pictures of how Obama was portrayed in the 2008 campaign. Notice on the left, it appears as though, it looks like this is supposed to be some sort of a picture of like Jesus' baptism. He's all dressed in white. I don't know what the white horse is all about. I don't know what the roses are all about, but sunlight from heaven is coming down and illuminating the process. On the right, perhaps you recognize that. That is like an old Greek icon from the Greek Orthodox Church where Obama has, like Jesus or like one of the disciples, a halo around his head and he's raising his hand to give a blessing. That's from the New Republic. So this is not just, you know, John Smith, pizza maker, putting this, you know, on his website. There's one again. These are called Jesus motif because this was all part of my lecture. There's a variety of these that I'm going to show. And there's a bunch of others from different motifs that I'm not going to show. But look at this one. And he come with the clouds, and every eye beheld him. That's about what that reminds you of. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are the change that we seek. This one here looks like he's just come down. All these people are looking up to him like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Again, Jesus is on the right. President Obama is on the left. Again, these are not pictures that were just taken by some guy who, hey, Obama's coming, let's get a picture of him. These are pictures that are purposely staged in order to give an impression. There's another one. Jesus on the right, of course. Here's another one. And he came from the clouds, you know, the lights behind him, all this sort of stuff. And the one on the right, of course, looks like the sunlight is illuminating from his head. Well, these are ones that are more Marxist. I'm not going to show you necessarily all of those. Yeah. But there's a bunch of those too. Well, and there were several of them that showed very, very similar to the kinds of pictures, the kinds of icons, images, pictures, posters of Chairman Mao, and so forth. Now, friends, it may look as though I'm just bashing Obama. And it's no secret I'm no fan of his. But that's not my point. I'm merely illustrating how we can put too much confidence in men, even getting to the point where we look at them as God. Now, usually conservative Christians, we refrain from going nearly this far. And I think it's because there is at least something of a religious consensus, even though it might not be a Christian consensus. There's something of a Christian consensus, even though there's not necessarily everyone in the Republican Party or in the conservative circles are Christians. At least we recognize there's something outside of ourselves, a God that is outside of the realm of man. The left has a much more difficult problem with that because if there is no other God, then we have to find one and we'll make one. Therefore, the left tends to, in a sense, deify their leadership, FDR, JFK, and others. But the right, what we usually do, Christian conservatives as well, not just the political right, but Christian conservatives often take the attitude, if we only get the right guy in the White House who will appoint the right Supreme Court justices, then our country will get on the right track again. Friends, politics is important and we should take it seriously. But man will never save us, nor is he able to do so. Ultimately, we rely on God for everything, don't we? Though he works through secondary causes, still he's the one who ultimately gives us everything. He provides food for us by way of the farmer and the grocer. He provides health care for us by way of doctors and nurses. He provides peace and safety through the police and the military. He provides clothing for us by way of the tailor and the seamstress. He provides guidance and law and order by way of the political process. But ultimately, God provides all things for us, and we should trust him, not man. Turn to 2 Chronicles 14:11. 2 Chronicles 14:11. I probably will read some of this, the first 10 verses, at least give an overview of it. Asa becomes king in the place of Abijah. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, which are false. It's idolatry. It's a reference to idols and to worshiping fertility gods and goddesses and so forth. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. In other words, he has time now to rebuild the fortifications because there's peace, and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord God, his God, and said, now here's one of the great statements of faith in all of Scripture. Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Asa did everything that a king is supposed to do. Make sure that his land is secure. Build up the fortifications. Make sure that his people are living in peace and safety. God would have a king do that. But ultimately he recognized, despite all of our plans, all of our machinations, all of our preparations, when it comes right down to it, we only have God to rely upon. All the proper precautions and preparations, despite them all, he understood that salvation comes only from God. And we must rely on him. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And you find this thought in a variety of places. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Man is temporal. Man is mortal, and thus he is undependable. whereas God is eternal, immortal, and unfailing. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, another succinct reminder of all of this. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Sounds very much like Psalm 1, doesn't it? So, brethren, when you get to vote or go to vote on Tuesday, remember what we've said the last couple of weeks, that spiritual and moral issues are more important than the economy. There's certainly overlap between moral and spiritual and economic issues. But if you're merely worried about whether or not there's enough jobs to go around, or whether or not the unemployment is too high, or whether or not we've got rotten trade deals with foreign nations, you are really off track. What matters is moral and spiritual issues. Beware of the power hungry. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's exactly what God told through Samuel, the people of Israel, if you want a king, here's what you're going to get. An overarching, all power seeking nanny state. What you're going to get. Don't go by externals, but judge character, as we already mentioned this morning. But ultimately, above all things, we must rely on God, for only He can save. Anybody have any questions?